scripture reading today is taken from Leviticus chapter 16. So, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to be reading the whole chapter. So this is our Old Testament scripture reading today. So I'd ask you to listen attentively to God's Word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hand full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. He shall then kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the... Okay. So we've got to turn to that page. Some of that blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and sanctify it from it the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of the atonement for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. He shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to the uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when in the holy place, into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall then wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire of their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is the Sabbath of the solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in the Father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses.
As we work through the book of Hebrews, we're looking at the new order in Christ presented to us. The book of Hebrews focuses very strongly on the change that comes from the Old Testament, Old Covenant situation to the New Testament, New Covenant situation. The time before Christ's coming and the fulfillment after. In it we see that in this time after Christ we have there's continuity, we have a greater clarity and a more concrete access to God's blessing. This morning we took in a pivotal section as we saw Melchizedek presented to us as a type of Christ, this mainly unknown Old Testament figure who appears briefly in Genesis, and there's no record of his parents or descendants, no record of his birth or his death. He was the king of Salem, which is later Jerusalem, the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abraham and received tithes from Abraham and was thus established as Abraham's superior, and so superior to the Levitical priests who descended from Abraham. And he provides us a pattern to understand Christ's priesthood. There's one individual priest, not a group. It's eternal. That was only apparently so for Melchizedek, but of course actually so for Christ. He's a priest king, a king of righteousness and king of peace. And it points us to Jesus, who is the great and only high priest for us. As we go on from there, we see in the remainder of this seventh chapter an answer to do-it-yourself religion. Do-it-yourself religion is a natural tendency, mankind. It's not always by yourself. Sometimes people use human handymen, we might call them, to help them with it. So perhaps you should do it by man religion. Do it by man religion is sometimes the religion of my heart, wherever it takes me, you know. My religion, I believe in God. I go out in the woods and I worship as I see fit, or I do this or I do that, and I have these ceremonies or these things that really meaningful to me, and whatever feels good to me is right, you know. I'm sure you've run into people like that. There are a lot of them around. But usually, it gets more organized and establishes some kind of human priesthood. He's priestly order, which is devoted to studying and knowing things of God. You know, a priest is a spokesman, a mediator, one who stands between you and God and helps you to know God, helps you to come to God, looks after our needs before God. And do it by man religion always sets up a law of works righteousness. If you're good enough, and by whatever standard they establish that, if you're good enough, you're okay. There are rules and regulations of morality and of worship. It's salvation by doing. The Jewish Levitical priesthood, which we talked quite a bit this morning, was often seen that way by the Jews themselves. And if you think of it in that sense, it would be the best possible such priesthood for our needs, because it was set up by God himself. Not just by people who sort of chose whoever they happened to think would suit. It had worship rules which were God's worship rules. So they were the right worship rules. Because of that, it avoids crass legalism. But as we saw this morning, it was still ineffective to accomplish man-made salvation. And if they couldn't do it, any other merely human priesthood and any other merely human worship is still less effective. And so, in the face of this tendency to do it by man religion, we have to ask, what do you have to do to be saved? Christ was asked that, of course. And the answer here is Jesus Christ. We see our effective spokesman, our effective priest, coming. We'll look at four things: Christ and the Levitical priests, the failure of human priesthoods, the failure of external forms of worship, and the effective priesthood of Christ. We're picking up and expanding on the things we began with this morning. Start with Christ and the Levitical priests. In the coming of Christ, as we saw earlier, there is a new basis of priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was based on family entirely. One family among the tribe of the Levites, Aaron's family, Aaron's male descendants were priests. We see it in verse 11. The other Levites were assistants to the priests. And others were never priests. There were no others who could be priests. There were no priest kings. Neither merit or ability accounted. The priesthood was established by God's command, and it was limited to male descendants of Abraham. There are a couple of other qualifications as well, physical complete wholeness being one of them because of the imagery they were supposed to evoke, but they don't matter to us for this point. A family of priests. Christ's priesthood is based on his inherent nature. It's not based on family. I suppose you could say it's based on his being part of the divine family in a sense, but that's not really what's at stake here. He was not of the family of Aaron or even of the Levites. verse 13 and 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. The tribe of Judah did not have priests. They looked to the Levites for that. He was Judah's priest, not a priest according to the Mosaic law, and that signals a new situation. It marks the end of other priesthoods. Christ's priesthood is based on his indissoluble life. He has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Verse 16. We know that Jesus had life in himself. John 5:26, he tells us this, that he has life in himself. He had life that did not come from any other being. You and I have life which derives from our father and our mother and grandparents and great-grandparents. It comes from others. Christ's life did not come that way. The fundamental principle of the universe is that God exists. He has always lived. He will always live. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our God, exists. His existence makes everything else possible. If you start on the materialistic base that so many today do, they come to whatever beginning they can trace back to, commonly today, the Big Bang Theory, and its existence is against, up with no God, its existence is against every physical piece of information we have. There is no evidence for anything, for how it could come into being, how it could exist. It's impossible without God. God, the baker, the creator, who is not physical, is not limited as we are to a temporary existence on our own, is the basis for everything existing that we know. Because he has life in himself. Not only can he make things, he can give life to others. And not just physical life that we see around us, but material, but spiritual life beyond that. That's a key quality to what, to making Jesus an effective priest. He's effective in enabling us to live with God, to enjoy God forever. Christ's priesthood is established by God's oath. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. The Levitical priesthood was set up without an oath. It was subject to change. It wasn't permanent. It was something that God gave for a time. God's oath to his son Jesus marks the absolute unchangeableness of his priesthood. His priesthood is established forever. No other can replace it. There is no change to come. A new basis of priesthood. There's a change, very visible and obvious change in the numbers involved. There were many Levites. They were all subject to death. They continually had to be replaced. Verse 23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. And, you know, Aaron died, his son died, his grandson died. Each time there had to be a new one. And that marks their weakness. They couldn't do the job adequately. They couldn't give people life they didn't have for themselves. You know, you look at them and it's like a hockey team that loses and it keeps getting new managers and new coaches. And as you, every time you see a new manager or a new coach appointed, you know, that's showing those, as far as you can tell, those managers and coaches weren't doing the job. So they had to be replaced. And that's what happens with the Levitical priesthood. They never could accomplish the job. They had to be replaced. They were replaced. It also implies a bit of a confusion. Sometimes comes the question, who is the true high priest? In the time of Christ's life and the time shortly before that, there was considerable doubt about the legitimate of the official high priests. Legitimacy, they were not quite appointed the right way. They weren't the right people. It was a political thing. They did not qualify according to the biblical law. And their authority and their effectiveness was very much in doubt because of that. It happens in other situations of the Roman Catholic Church around the 1400s, and the question was, who's the true pope? Because they had two groups of people who had each appointed their own pope, who was in theory the head of the whole Roman Catholic Church. Which one do we follow? And they had troubles over that for a while. And Jesus is saying something different. Because here you have a priest who's not subject to death, verse 24. One permanent priest who never has to be replaced. He never fails, so there's no need for replacement. There's no vacancy to be filled. There's no confusion. One, where there were many. We're looking at Christ's priesthood established in the order of Melchizedek, as we described it this morning. It's set up on a different, stronger basis. One permanent priest instead of many ever-changing priests. There's the context. Okay. As we consider this, we have to focus in on the failure of human priesthoods. It's a failure that's marked by the priesthood of Christ. The new priest replaces the old, and it shows that the old did not achieve the purpose. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Verse 11. You understand this. A friend buys a computer, first computer. 2 or 3 months later, he buys another, bigger, faster computer. Why? Well, for some, it just may be the need to have the biggest, fastest computer around. You know, they'd be right on the leading edge of the field, and we have people who have to just keep right up with whatever is available. But usually it's because the one he got first couldn't do what the owner wanted for it. Perhaps he's heavily into games, and he discovered that for that he needs a really fast computer with a lot of memory, which he didn't have. So he gets a new one, because the first one didn't do the job. When God replaces his priesthood, it's because the old one couldn't do the job. The Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, served its purpose for the time before Christ. Just as a simple computer may serve the purpose of helping somebody get into using, learn how to use them, but may not do what they really want to do eventually. But that priesthood could not achieve the ultimate goal of bringing people into communion with God. And so they're replaced by Christ. The failure of that priesthood is marked especially by the coming of a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It shows up the failure of that earlier model. It isn't just that God takes and says, well, this Levitical priesthood isn't doing the job right, so we'll reform it a bit and straighten it out, fix it, you know. An entirely different kind of priest is appointed in place of it. The whole setup isn't sufficient. We see here in this chapter that there is no perfection with the Levitical priesthood. That's why there's a need for a new order. The priest's own sinfulness was a visible problem. The Levitical priest needed daily to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Verse 27. We read in Leviticus about the Day of Atonement. It began with what? It began with the high priest purifying himself, washing himself, putting on special clean clothing, and bringing a personal sin offering for his own sins. Before he could do anything for the people, he had to deal with his own sins and have them covered, have them purified. It's only after that that he could come into the temple with the offerings for the people that were required. As you look at that Old Testament structure, day by day by day, sin offerings were offered. Every day, sin offerings were offered for the whole people as well as the individual sin offerings the different people brought for themselves. Sin offerings were offered for the priests themselves daily, and then for the people after that. And that repetition marks their weakness. It says they didn't do the job. They weren't now clean. The priest could not even purify himself adequately. Every day he had to renew the outward form of that, at least. How could he purify others? You're having troubles in your marriage, and somebody recommends to you a marriage counselor, and you learn about this marriage counselor. This is a counselor who has been repeatedly divorced. How much confidence would you have in his counsel? Any takers? You want somebody to help you to save your marriage who's managed to lose his 15 times, or, you know? But this is what's happening. You've got these priests who have to, every day, they have to be cleansed of their own sin. They haven't done it. How are they going to help you? How are they going to help you? The coming of Christ marked the end of the Levitical priesthood as an office, because it was ineffective. It was effective in a sense in that it pointed people to Christ. It was continually calling them to Christ, who was the one who could cleanse them, but they couldn't do it themselves. All they could do is show the way. If the Levitical priesthood was ineffective, then non-Levitical priesthoods are even less effective. It was established by God, as we said before. It was given His design for their work. They had His authority. If any nearly human priesthood could be effective for us, it would have been the Levitical priesthood. Other priesthoods are human inventions. They function by our guesswork. I think God would be really pleased if we lit 4 candles every day, you know? Is God pleased? Yeah. He doesn't say so. I think God would be really pleased if I went out and enjoyed nature, which He made. Well, okay, but it doesn't quite qualify. It's just my idea. And they lack God's approval. These priesthoods are made up by men. How can they mediate when God hasn't said, I accept you? You know? How can they bring us to God when He doesn't even recognize them? And He doesn't recognize any other priesthood. Human priesthoods, merely human priesthoods, will not get us where we need to be, to peace with God. We also see here a warning, an admonition about the failure of external forms of worship. The change of priesthood means a change of law. The law, we're told, is given on the basis of priesthood. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there also is also a change of the law. The law was the law tied to the priest. We're talking now about the ceremonial law. Because of that, we can see that. Not the moral law, which is from the time of Adam on, but the law of how we worship God. As it was given out in the time of Moses, for the time until Christ came. It was a law of a sacrificial system of worship by priests. Only priests could come into the temple with the blood of the offerings to offer them up to God. And there had to be sacrifices for the sins you knew you committed, for the sins you didn't know you committed, for just about everything you can imagine in terms of that. And all your uncleanness, your inherent sin, there were sacrifices for each and every one of them. Abundance of sacrifices. So if the priesthood is changed, by which all of this is administered, people weren't allowed to bring their own sacrifices in the time after Moses, then the law has to be changed. And so we read, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The ceremonial law consisted of forms of worship arising out of sin. There were all these forms were pictures and only pictures, pointing to the work of Christ to save us. Every sacrifice was a picture of Christ dying for us. All the cleansing rituals were pictures of Christ cleansing us and the need for us to be clean. They're pictures, and pictures are weak and unprofitable. They're not able to give perfection. Verse 19. The law wasn't at fault, but the external forms lacked the power to change men. It couldn't change your heart. You could go through the ritual a million times, and if all you were doing is going through the motions, that doesn't mean much. It had to be in your heart. Even more, they lacked the value to pay for our sin. So the ceremonies of the Old Testament ended. But bear in mind, these were God's own ceremonies. They were the way people were required to worship in that time. They weren't sufficient in themselves for our needs, but they represented what was sufficient because they pointed us to Christ. And people in that time didn't see with the clarity and the ease that we see, but that's what was happening. And they brought home to God's people their need for Christ. Man-made ways of worship are of less value. They have no warrant from God. They're just human guesses of what might be pleasing to God. Normally, they're something that stirs our own human spirits. And we assume that if it stirs us up and makes us feel worshipful, then it's pleasing to God. What does that imply about the view of how we're saved? You see what it says? It's saying salvation by our works, isn't it? If we do something that stirs up and makes us feel good, then we are getting close to God. It's us. It's all us. The assumption is that if what we do makes us feel right with God, it's good. And of course, the Bible says works don't get us there because we never do them enough. We never do them perfectly. There's no salvation by human rituals. There's no salvation by the church, even though it's God's church. The church doesn't save you. It can help you to know God, but the church cannot save you. You can be in the best church in the whole world, and we all try to make our church the best in the whole world. At least most, those of us that seek to be faithful do, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't save us. It's only the means by which we gather to come to know Christ, to grow to know Christ. Forms and formulae are inadequate to bring us to God. What's needed for salvation? Well, for you to have peace with God, to enjoy Him, to walk in heaven with Him, you need a perfect nature. You hear that? A perfect nature. No flaws. Why? Why do you need a perfect nature? Because God is holy. Because God is holy. And if you're to draw near to a holy God, you have to be holy yourself. You have to be flawless to fit with Him. You need perfect obedience. Be therefore perfect, Christ said. The wages of sin is death. And death came upon us because of what great big huge sin. You know, Eve reached up and pulled a piece of fruit from a forbidden tree and Adam ate it. Sound big? You know, I picked an awful lot of crab apples from my neighbor's crab apple tree without asking permission when I was a kid. It was just a little thing, you know. I'm not saying it's right, but when you talk about big sins, this was not a big thing, but it brought death to all of mankind. Because the requirement is perfect obedience. Nothing less will do. So we need something more now. We need payment for sin. Because none of us is perfect. None of us comes close to perfect. As I said this morning, if we started listing our sins, we wouldn't need a book. We'd need a library, you know. We're far from perfect. And The only way we can come to God, sinners, if we need to be pure, completely pure, is by being purified, by being cleansed. Our sin has to be covered by some appropriate payment, sufficient payment. We need a suitable representative, a high priest, who is able to link us to God, who's able to bring the sacrifice, to bring what the payment that is necessary for our sin to God, and so make us pure. That's what we need. And that's where we come to Christ, the effective priest. This is what this is all leading us to. We come to Christ, and we need perfection, and we look at Christ who is perfect. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Verse 26. His nature was perfect and is perfect. He's holy. He's altogether set apart to God. There's pure goodness in God's sight, permeates his being because he is God. He's separated from sinners, and he wasn't separated from sinners by withdrawing from their company as the Pharisees did in these times. Many today do. Don't go into that place because it's being used for unholy things and you'll be contaminated kind of thing, you know. Jesus' separation was marked by his walking with the worst known sinners of his day and not being drawn into their sin. He walked his own holy path with the tax collectors and the various other sinners. He walked his path with them. He was a friend to them, but he didn't do what they did that was wrong. Rather, he pulled them out of it. He never joined in their sin. He was criticized for his associating with sinners, but he was maintained his own inner moral separation. No sin. He gave perfect obedience. He was sinless, untouched by defilement. Like stainless steel, won't hold the least stain. We're drawn into evil through association with it, but Jesus was untouched by the evil which came into contact with him. Rather, he purified those who were evil and cleansed them. He had no need to purify himself. You know, the high priests, year by year and day by day, bringing sacrifices for their own sins before they could. Jesus didn't have to do that. He's made perfect forever, verse 28. And that perfection makes him a suitable high priest for us. Then we look at his priestly offering. Verse 27, he does not need daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. His sacrifice was a sufficient payment for our sins. He himself is the spotless Lamb of God, the sacrificial offering. Instead of animals who are insufficient, Jesus made himself a substitute for us. A lamb can't pay for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, can it? It's not a lamb just doesn't count as much, does it? But Jesus could. Jesus, who is not merely man, but God in human flesh. He's the figurative lamb represented in all the Old Testament sacrifices. They pointed to his death. Theirs could not cover sin, but his did. And as they looked to Christ through those figures, they were covered, not by the lambs that they offered, but by Christ. And so are we. His death is for us, for our sins. He's the one who covers our guilt so that we can be pure before God. Charles Wesley put it well in his very well-known hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's what Jesus did. He took us, His enemies, who betrayed Him, who do betray Him day by day, who continue to betray Him despite being saved. He took us and loved us enough to die for us. And His death was enough and more than enough for each of us and for all of us. And His sacrifice was permanent in its effects. Once for all, we read in verse 27. There's no repetition needed, no repetition allowed. He's not like the high priest who have to keep sacrificing day by day by day for our sins as well as their own, you know. He didn't have any sacrifice to offer His own sins, and His one sacrifice for us covers it. It's done. As He said on the cross, it is finished. There's nothing left to be done. It's done. Sin is completely paid for. You understand what that means? You have got over your head in debt somehow, and you're paying month by month, and you're not even paying the principal on it. It's getting bigger and bigger, and you can never see an end to it. And some rich man comes along and plunks down a check and covers it all. Do you keep paying? I wouldn't. You don't keep paying because there's no debt left, is there? And that's what Jesus did for us. There's no debt left. There's nothing left for you or me to pay. All we can do is love God and enjoy Him and serve Him, follow Him as best we can. We don't have anything to pay when we follow Christ. An effective sacrifice. And then there's priestly intercession. He stands between us and God to plead for us. And Jesus is eternally available to speak up for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. Verse 25. He's not like the high priest who you come to him, oops, he died, sorry. He's not here. You're out of luck. You know. Not Jesus. If you follow Jesus, there will never be a time that you need someone to speak up to you, up to God for you, and He's not there. Because Jesus is always there. He's never too busy. He's never too far away. His advocacy is effective. God's Son will be heard by His Father. Surprise, He has the Father's ear. When you stand before God's judgment seat, if you follow Jesus, you'll find that your judge is on your side. You won't get impartial judgment. You'll get very partial judgment. It's a good thing. You'll find that your judge is the one who paid the price to set you free. So He's not going to be inclined to say, you're not free. I paid for it, you know. You'll find that your judge is the lawyer who argues your case on your behalf. He's also your judge. So He's on your side to start with, and that's a pretty good place to be. He's the one who made the rules, so it's not as if He was a lawyer who someone got them wrong and got, had to be corrected. He made the rules, He doesn't get them wrong. I think it's hard to lose with that kind of support, isn't it? We have a priest-king who has authority to give salvation to His people. As a king, He can say, there it is. You're free. As a priest, He intercedes. As a king, He frees you. As a priest, He pays. As a king, He accepts that payment and says, you're clear. He rules that you're welcome. If Jesus decides that you have a place in heaven, who is there to deny you? Who shall say anything against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall lay any charge against you? And He, our great priest, is exalted above the heavens and able to save to the uttermost, to the end of eternity, to the depth of your sin. There is nothing left to be done when He has done it, because He has the power. Jesus, our great priest king, is the guarantor of the new covenant. Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Verse 22. We sang about the surety this morning, and it's in the scripture this evening. What does surety mean? Old word, we don't use it very much. He's the guarantor. He's the one who makes it sure. He's the one who puts everything he is and has on the line to ensure that it's fulfilled for our salvation. He stood behind Adam to say that when Adam failed, I'll take over and do it, whatever the cost. And he did. And because he's God, there's not much that can stand in his way when he sets out to do it. God gives us one covenant of grace. There's the same salvation by Christ in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is better in our access to God through Christ. The old people looked at lambs and knew that they meant there was a payment for their sin. We can see the payment made. We can see Christ himself. We come more directly. We don't have to go through priests. The veil of the temple has been torn apart by God, so that we may enter in Christ into the holy place. The New Testament is fulfillment. The Old Covenant, you have pictures of what is to come. They're always looking ahead. There's a guarantee, but the debt is not yet paid. The New Covenant, we have the reality. We have seen Christ in the flesh. The shadows are removed. So we have a better hope for drawing near to God. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 19. We look at the finished work of Christ. The price is paid. It's finished. We don't have a fallible human mediator standing there getting in the way, but Christ, who never fails. We have greater encouragement. We have new, freer worship. The God-given rules for worship are much simpler in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they spelled out exactly what the priests had to wear and how they had to do this, that, and you'd go through it in minute detail, so much of this and so much of that in this offering, you know. Or we are told to sing, to pray, to preach, to read the scripture. We're given the basic things we are to do in worship and left to do it in whatever pattern works for us, as long as we do those things. Our relationship to Christ is clearer. So what it all comes down to is a call to you to come to Christ. You have a great Savior. Come to him. There's no salvation by good works. You can't earn your way with him, ever. There's no salvation by church and ritual. Church and ritual, as such as we have, is there to help us to worship, but they don't save us. Only Christ can save you. He is the one effective high priest. He has paid in full the price of sin. He offers us life, free access to God. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. You can have that assurance and that reward by turning to Christ now, if you've never done it before. You don't need anybody to stand between you to pray for you. There's no more human office of priest. All Christians are priests, but not as an office, not official mediators. Jesus only has the office. And only in Christ can you approach God. Don't go back to the Old Testament bondage of putting man between you and God. Come freely and boldly to Christ. Ask forgiveness of him for your sins. Turn from your sin to Christ as you commit yourself to be his. And receive and complete forgiveness for every sin. Receive from him a new life. Receive from him the crown of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a Savior who is effective for us. A priest who is effective for us. That we have as our Redeemer one who never fails. Who's never absent. who's never unsure, who is never imperfect and flawed to fail us, but who's holy and is able to make us holy, who is living and able to give us life, who has been willing, loved us enough to pay on the cross for us. And we'd ask you to touch each of our hearts. If there are any of us here who do not know Christ, show them Christ and draw them to Christ and grant them joy in Christ. And help us, Lord, who know you, to walk with you, to rejoice in you, to live in joy because we are your children and freed by you, to serve you gladly and in that glad service to grow more and more Christ-like, to turn away from our sin more and more, that we may better honor you and reflect you. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation does not depend on us in the least, that all we can do is respond, and we'd ask you to help us respond. In Jesus' name, amen.